Well, sports is about the only thing I really care to watch on TV these days. I think if it wasn't for sports, I'd cancel my cable. A lot of money for not very much. Of course, I do like to watch Longmire on Netflix, but I don't know if you watched any college football yesterday. It was really exciting. It was championship weekend. I was really sad because I was hoping Wisconsin would beat Ohio State. Probably a lot of Michigan people were feeling that way, but it didn't happen. It was a good game, but we didn't win. What's really funny about college basketball, college football, they don't really play each other. So they have their top 20, top 25, and they rate them, you know, whether it's the AP or UPI or whether it's the bowl committee or whatever. And no one really agrees. I mean, we're at the end of the season, and a lot of things got decided. And I think today after lunch, we're going to have the top four pick that are going to be in the championship game. And I'm still going to disagree whether those are really the top four or not. I know one thing, you don't really want to be number one. If you're rated number one, it's like you got this great big target on your back because you're the team everybody's shooting for. If you're rated number one preseason earlier in the year, maybe not so much at the end of the year because that's where you want to be, everybody's gunning for you. They're giving you their best game. They're giving you everything they've got. Well, our disciples, they're in the upper room. They were kind of playing the rating game. Our text today follows that question that we saw last week. They were discussing heatedly among themselves last week. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? If you wanted to make a case, if you wanted to play the rating game of the 12 disciples, at the top of that list should be Peter, James, and John. And if you really wanted to be, you know, to play the rating game, you'd put Peter at the top of that list. I mean, the disciples, the 12 disciples, when you read about them and you see the list of the disciples in the New Testament in various places, the order isn't always the same. But Peter, his name always comes first. Always comes first. He was the leader. He was the recognized leader. He was the outgoing one. He was the one that dared get out of the boat when they saw Jesus coming across on the water. It only makes sense. He's number one. He's got the target on his back. And we're going to see that today. Because the important part of our enemy's strategy is to take down the leaders. We see that all the time in the failure of church leaders, pastors, others. So the enemy's strategy, take down number one, and that's Peter's. What we have today is Jesus predicts Peter's denials. We see that in verses 31 to 34. We start off with a situation. It's not a good one. Verse 31, Satan wanted to deny or destroy Peter. If you follow the scriptures a little bit, you'll notice that sometimes Jesus calls Peter Simon. Sometimes he calls him Peter. His given name, the name his parents gave him was Simon. Jesus renamed him Peter. The rock. There's a pattern here we see sometimes in scripture. When Jesus calls Peter Simon, it's not a good indicator. Peter's about ready to be acting like the old Peter, the one in the flesh. And the fact that his name is repeated here, Simon, Simon, the Lord is really trying to get his attention. So Peter was in a very dangerous situation and he was very vulnerable. Satan was after him. Verse 31, the last part, I got to point this out right away. Satan's power is limited. We see that right there. Satan has demanded, he's asked for permission to sift you like wheat. He wanted to have that opportunity. He wanted to take Peter to task in a very severe trial, but he had to come and he had to ask God. Satan has asked to have you. You is actually plural there. This text right here, it's all about Peter. If we would go to Matthew, we go to Mark, the other disciples are involved too. The emphasis is on Peter, but it's more than just Peter. But Peter's what? Probably rated number one? So he's the prime target. Satan wants to have you, and he has to ask God for permission. We're talking about Peter's denials today, and we know that when Jesus was arrested in fear, all the disciples ran away. So they all failed, but we're talking about Peter. We don't have to go very far in scriptures to see another example of Satan having to ask permission. Job chapter 1, verse 6, if you'll turn there with me. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Actually, at the beginning of Job chapter 2, we could turn there, but for time's sake, we won't do that today. But there's two cases, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Satan's power is very, very strong, but it is limited. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Got a report. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So Satan, in this case, wanted Job. God actually started this. Do you see my servant Job? He's an upright and righteous man. He fears me. That's my servant Job. Yeah, Satan said, "You take all that away. It's not going to happen. He's going to curse you to your face." And God let him. God allowed him. Satan has tremendous power, but it's all within the sovereign will and control of God. When we look at chapter 2, we're not going to read that. The first six verses there. In this case, Satan was permitted to do everything but take his life. Still, he had to ask, and his power was limited by what God would allow. But though his power is limited, though he has to ask permission, Satan and his hatred isn't limited. Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. What's that metaphor mean? It's unparalleled in the scriptures. It refers to a severe trial. He wanted to crush Peter. He wanted to crush the other disciples like wheat. He wanted to crush them, and he wanted to find only chaff, you know, that which blows away in the wind. Peter was about to be violently shaken, violently sifted by Satan. So, we've already compared Satan's power to God's power. And he's limited. He can only do what God will allow him to do. But let's just turn that over just a little bit and compare Satan's power to our power. That's a different story. We are no match for him. Satan is not in God's league. He's not even on the same page, and we are not his match. We're not even on the same page. Satan is a very powerful, created, fallen angel. He's already gotten to Judas. He's already gotten to one of the other 12. We have to remember, we have to be sober. What? Sober, vigilant, for our adversary the devil roars about, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Satan was after Peter, and he was no match. He didn't get it, but he was no match. So it's comforting. It's encouraging to see that what Jesus does for Peter in verse 32 is the same thing that he does for us. Jesus prayed for Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I is emphatic. Jesus says, "I have prayed for you." And "you" in this case is singular. He's pulling Peter out. "I prayed for you." What did he pray? Your faith wouldn't fail. We're not talking saving faith. We're not talking about the faith that brings a person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not in view. The arrest of Jesus and all that took place leading up to, including the cross, was a severe trial for his faith and for the faith of the other disciples. I prayed that your faith won't fail. They found the Messiah. They didn't understand what would happen to the Messiah. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Note what he didn't pray. He didn't pray that God would have Peter avoid these trials, that nothing would take place, that Satan would have nothing, no way with him at all. He didn't pray that, because God allows us to go through these things for a purpose. Well, look at that. The Lord intercedes for those that belong to him. He prays for us. In the book of John, there in the upper room, Luke doesn't record it, but John does. We see in chapter 17, we see the high priestly prayer for Jesus, his intercessory prayer for his disciples. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on my behalf or on the behalf of the world, but of those you have given to me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I butchered that reading, didn't I? But the Lord prays for those who belong to him. Think about this. There are certain people that you and I know that will come up to and say, I'm praying for you. They know what's happening in our lives. I'm praying for you. Sometimes that doesn't mean quite as much, because it's like, you just saying that, or do you really mean it? You know? But there are some people that are walking so closely with the Lord. But the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, avails much. There are people that we know are walking so closely with the Lord that we know that when they pray, God hears them and he answers. And we know if they say, I'm praying for you, every morning when I get up, I have my breakfast, I'm having coffee, and I pray for you. And then throughout the day when your name comes up and it comes to my mind, I pray for you. And it's like, oh, that's helpful. That's encouraging. Do you hear this? Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you. The Lord himself said, I am praying for you. Peter was going down, and we know it. Later on, after it happened, I believe the Spirit of God had to bring that to Peter's mind. But I'm praying for you. Because you're going to go, and you're going to fail. But that's not going to be the end of it. Peter would stumble. The Lord told him that ahead of time. But it had to be comforting. It had to be encouraging to realize that there would still be fruitful, faithful ministry for him. Peter would still serve. Strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Once you've turned back, straighten your brothers. You're going to turn back. Well, the word repent doesn't always mean for salvation. It means to turn a different direction. Turn from your disobedience. Turn from your sin. Peter's going to turn back. And when he does, Jesus said, strengthen your brothers. And that, of course, means the other 10 disciples, but it goes way beyond that. It's thrilling to read, especially for me as a preacher, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, the recognized leaders of the disciples, got up to preach to the crowds and shared Christ with them. Boldly, knowing the hatred and the opposition already of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, knowing that he was telling the people who had been involved in killing Jesus, you did it, and this person that you killed is the Messiah, and he's not dead anymore, and he's risen. What happened? 3,000 people that day turned to Christ in saving faith. Peter, when you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. He did every bit of that. Peter became the recognized leader of the early church. Peter is the one who was instrumental in taking the gospel not just to the Jews, but then on to the Samaritans and then on to the Gentiles. The book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter continues to encourage Christians even today. Peter, who had fallen, denied Christ, continues to strengthen believers today who are being persecuted, who are undergoing trials, who are undergoing difficulties. The book of 1 Peter, that he, the human author, along with the Spirit of God, continues to strengthen his brothers. So the Lord laid this all out for Peter. Peter, Here's how it is. I think it's sometimes like we're talking to our own kids, right? You got that? No. No. Because Peter, it's not processing. Peter's got a little problem here. Verses 33 to 34, the Lord is going to confirm to him what he just said because Peter thought he was strong enough. Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. There's no doubt in my mind that he meant every word that he said. I would say those kind of things today. Perhaps you would. By God's grace, we'll be able to follow through on that. In Peter's case, it was just a brash statement, mere bravado, as it were. He underestimated Satan's great power, and he overestimated his own power, his own courage, his own commitment. He was much weaker than he thought. The words there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. As Christians, we don't have to walk around in fear of Satan because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we know that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is the one who intercedes for us. And we know that nothing's going to happen unless he allows it for a purpose to make us more equipped to serve him. But if we think for a moment we can pull this off, if we can make this happen in our own power and our own strength, we're about as foolish as Peter was, and we're going to go down. Not pretty. Peter thought he was strong enough, but the Lord told him he wasn't. I tell you, Peter, you say you're not going to fail, but I'm telling you, you're going to do it. This time he called him Peter the Rock. Peter, right? This rock was going to be crushed for a time, but Peter was going to be the rock that name signified. He was going to live up to his name someday, but first, that very day, three times he denied him before the rooster crowed the second time. The Lord knew this. He was certain of it. He told him ahead of time. This is not something accidental. It's more than human knowledge. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his supernatural knowledge, knew this. Peter would repeatedly deny Christ. Peter may have thought he was number one. Number one was going to go down. For what it's worth, the whole top 10 was going to go down. The whole top 11 was going to go down. Everybody's going to lose because they're all going to desert Jesus for a time. So it wasn't just Peter. We'll see those lowlights, if you want to call it that. They're not highlights. We'll see that later on in the chapter, Luke chapter 22, when we get there. We'll see specifically how Peter did that, the different times. Just to kind of remind you of something that's very pointed to me, Luke, I think, is the only one that records that. After the third time Peter denied Christ, Peter was there in the courtyard, and Jesus was over a ways away. And at that last time he denied Christ, the Lord looked at him. It was that eye contact. And Peter knew that Jesus knew, and he left a broken man. He thought he was strong enough, but he sure wasn't. So we've come to Jesus' last words to the disciples here in the upper room with verses 35 to 38. I've labeled them last minute instructions for lack of a better way of putting it together. These words are, we're not sure if they're the very exact word. We're not sure of all the chronology. They're the last words that Luke has recorded for us. And we've been talking about the upper room and how Jesus has been preparing his disciples. He's been preparing them for something that's not connecting with them. There are some major changes coming. Jesus is not going to immediately establish his kingdom. Because of the Jewish unbelief, the kingdom is going to be set aside for a time. Christ is going to die. He is going to be resurrected. They would not be sitting on thrones judging with Jesus at this time, ruling with Jesus. Their whole world and their whole expectations were going to change. A lot of change very quickly. We've already talked about our friend Sylvia, member of our church. man, the changes she's gone through in these last couple, two or three months are, they're tough. We need to pray for her. Her husband Bernie was sick and in the hospital. And then Bernie went to be with the Lord. A couple weeks ago, she fell in her house, hit her head, her face, there in the bathroom. I'd say even now, almost 20% of her face is bruised, just purple. The next day after that, she wasn't feeling good, and they took her by ambulance again to the hospital. And she was in the hospital for over a week. And then she got out of the hospital Friday, or Tuesday morning. And Friday, she's now living not in her own home, but she's living in Lakeview Terrace. I mean, the changes in such a short amount of time are so overwhelming. Pray for Sylvia. That's a lot of adjusting to do in a very short time. And the older we get, and I'm not that age, but I'm, you know, like all of us, I'm going that direction. Lord willing, I'll make it that far. It's hard. The older we get, the more those kind of changes are. The Lord's disciples are going to experience change after change after change, and the Lord is preparing here for another one. Changes in their ministry, specifically in the preparation of their ministry. He reminded them, hey, before, verse 35, before, you didn't really need to prepare. I sent you out empty-handed. I sent you out, told you, now listen, don't bring your money belt. You don't need your wallet. Don't pack a suitcase. You don't need extra pair of sandals. When the 12 were sent out on their short-term missions trip, they didn't need to do that. Later on, when the 70 disciples were sent out, they didn't need to do that. They were all sent out empty-handed. And the Lord's asking the question, you know, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? Did you miss anything that you needed? I said, well, no, we didn't. Disciples always dependent on the Lord. But the situation was going to change. When the Lord sent the 12 out, when he sent the 70 out, Jesus enjoyed tremendous favor with the people. They were his representatives. As they went out into the different communities, into the different villages where the Lord sent them, they were gladly received. They didn't have any problem finding a house. The Lord said, don't change houses. You go to one house, just stay there. Don't try to improve your situation. Food, no problem. Shelter, no problem. Oh, you got a problem with your sandals? We'll take care of that. Because people were very willing to help them because Jesus was greatly honored and respected, and because of that, so were the disciples. That's how it was before. Just go. So now, verse 36, you're going to need to prepare for ministry. If you got a money belt, take it with you. Bag, suitcase, bring it. We'll talk about swords here in a second. But now is emphatic. Difficult times, perilous times are in store for them. They're going to meet with hostility. There's going to be persecution. Because what? They're going to be treated just like Jesus was. Things aren't going to be the way it was before. You're going to go out. You're going to minister. You're going to serve for me. But people are not going to look to you and look at you and treat you the way that they did before. You're going to need income. You're going to need support. You're going to need some extra clothes. You're going to need all of that. The toughies here in verse 36, the last part, for me. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one. I mean, that's very relevant for us today, isn't it? I mean, that's a question that's right there for us to consider. I know we're going to be talking about it at our next board meeting. To what extent, what should we do as a church to protect ourselves for that which could happen? Not might happen, but which very well could happen. We know, Sutherland, Texas, not too long ago, a shooter went in there, killed 26 people, 27 if you count the unborn, right after a Sunday morning service, during the morning service. Earlier the same year, there was an incident in Antioch, Texas. A man carrying two pistols went in, opened fire during a service, killed a person, wounded several others, pistol whipped an usher. So what does Jesus mean when he said, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one? A sword then would be perhaps what a gun is to us today. What's he mean by that? I believe it's figurative language here. I don't think he was telling them to buy an actual sword. He said, okay, Pastor, we always talk the Bible is the literal word of God. We need to take the words plainly. How can you just say, this is metaphorical language all of a sudden? You're just playing games with the scriptures. Well, what's the best interpreter of scripture? Scripture, right? Later on, within that same 24-hour period, when Jesus was arrested there in the garden, what happened? Peter took out a sword. You compare the text, he took the sword and he tried to whop off the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant's head, got his ear, ripped that off. The Lord healed the man and the Lord stopped him. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. We get that phrase, live by the sword, die by the sword. And then he said this, Matthew 26:53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? It's not that we can't, it's just we won't. But what's the model for the early church? The early church was nonviolent, right? It was nonviolent in the face of persecution. The early church was scattered abroad. They were scattered and they took the gospel to the whole world. Why? Because they didn't stay and fight. They fled for safety and they did what was the will of God. In that case, they brought the gospel where it needed to go. When believers were put in jail, when Peter and the apostles were put in jail, did they storm the jail? Did they form a vigilante group? Did they take on to release their leaders? Well, they got free. How'd they get free? They prayed. They prayed. They all got together and they had a huge prayer meeting and they were freed. They were delivered. We see that more than once in the scripture. There is not one place in the New Testament in which Christians or the church attacked or went after others. No physical violence. John 18:36 says, let me read that for you. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Hey, we've got a weapon. We've got a weapon. Woo! For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents of the heart. We got the word of God, right? We got a weapon. It's the truth and the power of the word of God applied by the Spirit of God. I think what's in view here is personal protection. We live in a hostile world, increasingly more so. Prudent, practical measures need to be taken. Not to go after people. We're trying to win the lost. What do? Lock the doors? Do you belong here? You belong to this church? I don't know you. Sorry, you can't come today. Oh. We need to do the things that will ensure our safety as much as we can, but we don't want to turn away people. We don't want to just huddle up. The early church wasn't afraid to utilize the local governments as necessary to protect. Paul did that. When he was wrongfully arrested, wrongfully beaten, he said, hey, listen, we're just not going to go quietly. Bring those guys here. Bring the people here who did this. We're Roman citizens. We have rights as citizens. You're not going to send us away secretly. It's a hard question for us. Because we're not supposed to just roll over and let anybody just do whatever they want. We need to take practical measures as we can. But we're here to win the lost, not to aggressively, physically try to hurt them. You might pray for us as a board. That's one of the things that's on our agenda we're going to be talking about. What can we do to make our church and our church services as safe as we can? You know, we're not going to turn this into an armed camp or anything like that. But there are some practical things that we can do and probably should do. And Lord willing, we will do. Lord said things are going to change, boys, men. It's going to be a hostile world now. You need to be ready for that. Jesus said in verses 37 and 38 that his death would fulfill scriptures. They had to be fulfilled. They must be. It's a divine must. In fact, it would begin to be fulfilled that day because Jesus would be taken to the cross. Jesus would die with sinners, not what they expected. Huge change. It says here that he would be numbered, counted with the transgressors. And of course, if you know your Bible and you know what happened, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He was counted with the transgressors. But that's not really what this is talking about here. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53:12. Isaiah 53:12 is a very important scripture. We know that it applies to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Now, this is the place in the Old Testament where we take Jewish people to show them to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. There's five other places where parts of Isaiah 53 are quoted. And this particular one is quoted by Jesus himself. Jesus himself makes a connection between himself and Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was counted as one of them because he would die for sinners. It's talking about his substitutionary death. The scriptures had to be fulfilled and they would be fulfilled. It wasn't just change for change's sake. What God promised in his word, we see it coming. We're going to talk about that even a little bit more tonight. What he promised, he did. Scriptures must be fulfilled. And the disciples still didn't understand it. We get there to verse 38. They said, Lord, look, here's two swords. It's like, my Bible says, and he said to them, it's enough. We could say this. That's enough of that. That's enough of that kind of talk. Let's let that go. Jesus didn't plan on waging an armed conflict. He was here to win the world. And he did that by dying for sinners. He died that we might have life. So we're done here with the upper room in Luke next week. No, 2 weeks from now. Pastor Tim's going to be preaching next week. We're going to be talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. They've walked away from the upper room, and they have made their way to the garden, and everything just really kicks into gear at that point. But there in the upper room, as we've mentioned, Jesus is lovingly preparing his disciples for what's coming, for his death, for his resurrection, for their ministry afterwards. Big changes were coming. The high point was the Lord's celebration of Passover and the institution of communion. And then if you didn't know how this ends, and then one of you is going to betray me. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Is it me? And then it's who's the greatest? Is it me? And then it's Peter, you're going to deny me. No, I'm not. Well, yes, you are. And then you follow that up. What's going to happen? They get to the garden. They won't pray with Jesus. They're in the garden. Jesus is arrested. He's illegally tried. He's beaten. He's mocked. He's scourged. He dies on the cross. What a traumatic time it must have been for them. These were not the changes they expected. They were told, but they didn't expect that. And we have the benefit of knowing what happened. But they lived through this, and they didn't know. And then came Easter Sunday. Where is he? The tomb's empty. He's not here. Why not? Because he's risen, just like he told you. Things just kept looking a little worse, a little worse, a little worse all the time, to the point where Peter, James, John, the rest of you men, I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail, because I've told you these things and you're not really getting it. And it's going to be hard. But the victory is won. We know that. The victory is won in Christ. See, for us, we see things today too much of the time. And we see things, for Christians in America, it's getting harder and harder. We see more and more perilous, more and more difficult days coming. And we can get depressed and we can get discouraged. And we don't want these changes and we don't like these changes. Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And it's not always going to be that way. Christ has won the victory. What was he telling the disciples? Be faithful to what I called you. You be faithful. You be faithful. I just want to close with a brief quote from Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. He's faithful to us. We need to be faithful to him. No matter how things change, no matter how Christ is regarded in our culture, how Christians are regarded, no matter how difficult it may be to gather together and to worship and to serve and to share the gospel with others, we need to be strong. Not in what we can do. Not in what we can bring. Because our enemy is so much stronger than we are. But greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit of God, than is in the world. And that's where the victory is. It's required of a servant to be found faithful. And part of that faithfulness is not to become discouraged or depressed, unwilling to serve. And we will fail. We all fail. I think it's part of the process. God allows it to happen. Because our failures sometimes are the very thing that makes us more able to serve. Because God won't use people that aren't humbled. He humbled Peter. What a severe humbling that was. I think sometimes the more that God wants to use a person, the greater he has to humble them. So if you fail, and I fail, let's turn back. Let's recognize our sin, and then hopefully the Lord will use that failure, because we're trusting in him now, for greater glory, for greater service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that it has to say to help us and to prepare us. We look at the disciples, we look at Peter, and we see ourselves and we know that we're not really that different. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in all things. Lord, protect us from the evil one. Help us not to be strong in our own power, in our own might. Help us to do the things that we should be doing, and then help us to trust you for only that which you can do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.